The Word of God is able to melt the toughest hearts and reach the most unlikely people. Even savage headhunters don't stand a chance. It's because the Word of God is the power to salvation. But in order for people to believe in God, someone needs to tell them. Those who follow Christ are called to tell others about the good news. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 9, verse 16, where we'll learn what it means when you say that salvation is from the Lord.
During the decade between 1978 and 1988, I served as the chairman of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. We held dozens of seminars on the Bible during those years, three scholarly conferences that met in Chicago, and we also designed and implemented two large lay congresses called Congress on the Bible I and Congress on the Bible II. The first was held in San Diego and the second in Washington, D.C. During those years, I heard many sermons on the Bible, as you can well imagine, as well as preaching quite a few myself. But of all of them, the sermon that made the greatest impact on me was preached by Dr. W.A. Criswell, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas at our first summit meeting in Chicago. At that time, Dr. Criswell had been pastor of the First Baptist Church for 35 years, and he'd been in the ministry for more than 50 years. Well, that was a decade ago. He's added to that in the meantime. We had chosen him to speak at that particular meeting on the subject, what happens when I preach the Bible as literally true? He had a lifetime to reflect on, and he brought us a message which was a tour de force. He did it in three categories. What happens to me when I preach the Bible as literally true? What happens to my congregation when I preach the Bible as literally true? And what I believe happens to God when I preach the Bible as literally true? He said at one point in that message that about a year after he had come to the church in Dallas, which already had a long history and it was a well-established congregation under the pastorship of Dr. Truett, who had preceded him, he announced to the congregation that it was his intention to begin a study of the Bible. And that meant he was going to begin with Genesis, and he was going to go right on through it till he got to the last benedictory prayer in Revelation. "Well," he said, I use his own words, "you have never heard such lugubrious prognostications." Everybody was talking about doom. They said doing something like that will kill the church. Who will ever come to hear a message about Habakkuk or Nahum or Micah? Why, the people don't even know who those characters are. But he did it all the same. And he admitted in the sermon that he did have a problem, only it wasn't the problem anticipated. It didn't kill the church. People pressed in to hear the message, and the problem was where they were going to find space to handle all those people. There were thousands of conversions, literally, there have been, over that third of a century or more of faithful preaching. And today, that church, First Baptist Church of Dallas, is one of the largest, most effective, and biblically sound churches in the country. And whenever you talk about the power of the Bible to change lives, the scoffers emerge, they abound. The critics multiply, but the lesson of history is the unparalleled power of the Word of God to change lives, to produce transformations, and to build sound churches. And that's what Paul is talking about in the text that we've come to today in our study of Romans 10. It's verse 17, and it reads like this: "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Some question as to how that verse should be fitted into the whole. Is it a digression? Some scholars think it is. It could be, because in the verse before that, Paul's been talking about unbelief. And in the verses that follow, he's talking about unbelief. So here he's talking about faith and the power of the message to produce it in people. It sounds like a digression. Is it a summary of what has come before? My own judgment is that it is that. I would call it a succinct summary of what has come before, because Paul has talked in the early verses of how the gospel reaches people. Messengers are sent. They preach the message. Jesus Christ speaks through the messenger. Those who hear, blessed by the Holy Spirit, believe on Christ and they call upon him for salvation. Now, he sums that up by saying faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, I call it a succinct statement for this reason. In the Greek that Paul wrote, there are no verbs. The New International Version has added two verbs, comes in the first part of the sentence and is heard in the second part of the sentence, but the text as Paul wrote it actually says this, so then faith by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Now that is a very clear reference to what he's just said in verse 14 at greater length. You look back to verse 14, you see how he spelled it out. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? He's already made those points. He hopes that we've understood it. So now he wraps it up, and what he says is this, faith by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, once you've eliminated the verbs from the text, and you look at it, the thing that jumps out at you is the word hearing. Because that word occurs twice in this very short statement. You see, faith by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So what you want to ask when you see that is this, hearing what? What is it that we hear that's so effective? And the answer is twofold. First of all, the gospel, obviously. The gospel is that good news. He's going to talk about it in the next verse. He's going to say, the verse before that, he's going to say, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. The good news is that when we were lost in sin, Jesus Christ came to do something about it. God sent his son to die in our place on the cross so we don't have to suffer the penalty of our own sin. And those who will respond to that message and believe on Christ will be delivered from wrath and the final judgment. And not only that, they enter into life now. They know the fullness of God's blessing and direction on their lives even now. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Now, Paul has talked about it in the preceding verses. He's going to talk about it in an indirect way in the verses that follow. And you can even say that the entire book of Romans is the gospel. Because what he's doing here is unfolding it at length the way he must have when he would be in a city of the Greek world or the Roman world, teaching what it is that Christians believe and what God has done. It's not a simplistic gospel. It's a well-rounded gospel. But these are the things that he would have taught. So when you say, what is the thing that is heard? The answer, first of all, is the gospel. But then there's something else that we need to see, too, and that is that it is also to hear Jesus Christ himself, which is what the second part of this verse is talking about. Now, whenever I talk along these lines, I realize people don't always like to hear distinctions concerning Greek grammar. There's a distinction which I've referred to before in dealing with similar passages that is important here, and it's the distinction between two kinds of genitive in grammar, an objective genitive and a subjective genitive. Now, an objective genitive means that the word, in this case, Christ or Jesus Christ, in that phrase, through the word of Christ, that that's the object of the word, is what the word is about. Most of the commentators take it that way. Through the word of Christ, they take it as meaning the word about Jesus Christ, and it would be a way of saying the gospel centers in Christ. Now, that's true enough. And certainly when we preach Christ, we're preaching the gospel. And if we preach something that doesn't have Christ in it, it's not the gospel. But I don't think that's the way it should be taken. I think rather, instead of being an objective genitive, it's a subjective genitive. And that means that Jesus Christ is the subject of the sentence, not its object. In other words, the word is the word that Jesus speaks. Now, why do I say that? Well, for two reasons. First of all, we've already seen it earlier in verse 14. Remember there, I took issue with the translation in the NIV, which says, the one of whom they have not heard. And I said the proper way to translate that really is the one whom they've heard. And as I've been reviewing that week by week, going back to what was said in those verses, talking about the chain by which the gospel comes to someone and they believe, I point out it's this way. The messenger is sent. The messenger proclaims the message. Jesus speaks to the one listening through the message. As a result of that, they believe on him and they call on him for salvation. Five steps, central of which is the speaking of Jesus. Now, that's what verse 14 means. It's natural to think that's what this phrase means here. The second reason why I take it that way is that if it's not to be taken that way, if it's the word about Christ rather than Christ speaking the word, then the sentence is redundant. Both parts say the same thing. It would read something like this: faith comes from hearing the gospel, and the gospel that is heard is the gospel. Well, true enough, but that's not very informative or helpful writing. On the other hand, if what it's talking about is the speaking of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel, then you get a new and very important idea. And the idea, if I could paraphrase it at greater length, would be like this: faith comes from hearing the gospel preached, and the reason faith comes from hearing the gospel preached is that Jesus himself, the object of the gospel as well as its subject, speaks through the messenger to call the listening one to faith. Now, isn't that what the text is saying? That's a very important point, as I said. It's a discovery that was made by the Reformers. The Reformers were very conscious of the way in which the Word of God, the Bible, and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, work together. And the point they made is that they always work together, and that that's where blessing comes from. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the other Reformers were well aware of the many verses in the Bible that talk about the work of the Spirit and the necessity for the Spirit to work. John 3:8, for example: the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. They were aware that if anybody is to be regenerated, it had to be by the power of the Spirit of God. Or again, 1 John 5:6, the Spirit testifies because the Spirit is the truth. They understood that if anybody was to understand the truth, it would be as the Holy Spirit communicates that truth to the formerly unbelieving heart. Or again, a longer passage, 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. A man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the Reformers were well aware of the work of the Spirit. But on the other hand, they were also aware of those many passages in the Bible that talk about the importance of the Bible, that it's when the Bible and the content of the Bible is taught that life comes. So what they did, and did rightly, was to join those two together. And they expressed it something like this. They said, without the Holy Spirit, the Bible is a dead book. That's why those who do not have the Holy Spirit fail to understand it. They can't understand it because it's spiritually discerned. But on the other hand, they recognize that without the Bible, the Holy Spirit and claims to the Holy Spirit and special leading always run to excess, to error, or to mere foolishness. So they said the two always have to go together. Now, let me take that doctrine as the Reformers developed it and bring it back into the text. You see what we've done? We've talked about the text. We've gone to the theological understanding of the text. Now we want to bring that back and look at the text in that light again. What it says is this: when the Bible is preached, Christ speaks, doesn't it? Isn't that what it's saying? And when Jesus speaks, his voice brings life out of death, and his sheep awaken to his voice and respond to his leading and begin to follow him. Now, because Jesus does that, and does that when his word is proclaimed, his word is effective and brings blessing. I would say it always brings blessing. God himself said his word never returns to him void, but it always accomplishes what he pleases. I think Criswell must have been thinking of those verses in the sermon I referred to earlier, because at one point in it, he referred to the blessing that he had seen through his preaching, and he said this: no word spoken for God ever falls to the ground. Somehow, some way, in areas of life that we don't understand and don't know, God blesses it for his own good purpose in his electing choice and in his heavenly time. So let me say that again. This is the doctrine of the verse. The reason the Bible is powerful is not that it is just the Word of God rather than the words of mere men, or even just that it is inerrant, though it is inerrant, because it comes from God and is blessed by him in its inspiration, but because God himself, the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, speaks through the message when we teach it. It's because God speaks to his people through the Bible by the Holy Spirit that the Bible is life-giving and life-transforming. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. Now, I suppose at that point somebody might say, well, I can understand that in a Western American context where perhaps you have cultural foundation that's found in Christianity. And I can even understand it, above all, in the Bible Belt in the South and perhaps in a Baptist church in Dallas, of all places. But does that really happen wherever the Word of God is taught? The answer is it does. And I want to give you a story that takes you halfway around the world to show it. It's a story of a man named Rochunga Pudaidi. He's an Indian national, and he came from a people known as the Hamars. He tells his story in a volume entitled The Book That Set My People Free. Now, the Hamars were at one time one of the most feared tribes in India. They had descended from the Mongols, and they had come from central China, across Asia, down over the lower ranges of the Himalayan mountains, and had settled in northeast India. They were headhunters, which meant that when they fought their enemies, they cut off their heads and they brought them back and hung up the heads in front of their bamboo huts on the edge of the jungle. The British, who were ruling India in those days, called them barbaric tribesmen and said they were worse than animals. And when the British tried to enter their territory, the Hamars fought back. And there was a great war against the Hamars. Hamars slaughtered all the people on a tea plantation in one of the battles, and they took 500 heads in just that one campaign. Well, the soldiers chased them back into the jungle, killing a few, but most of them escaped. And that's where they were, living in the jungle, when a Welsh missionary by the name of Watkin Roberts came to bring them the Bible. Roberts was converted during one of the Welsh revivals. He was a chemist, not a minister. But he read an account while he was in Wales of this campaign against the Hamars. It was written by a man named Lord Roberts, same name, though a different person. And as Watkin Roberts read that, his heart was stirred and he felt that God was leading him to bring the Bible to these barbaric tribesmen. So he went to India to do it. When he got to the territory bordering on the place where the Hamars lived, the British wouldn't let him go in. They said, it's much too dangerous. That's wild territory. So he did the next best thing. There was a neighboring tribe called the Lushais, and he began to translate the Bible into their language. It was related, and he thought, that's the best way I can do it. So he spent some time doing that. He had completed the Gospel of John when a lady in England sent a gift to him. It was £5, at that time about 25 American dollars. It went a lot further than that would go today. It was enough for him to print 100 copies of the Gospel of John. So he sent those copies of the Gospel of John into the Hamar territory with runners for it to be read in those various tribal villages. In one of these villages lived Pudaidi's father, and he was there when this little tract with the Gospel of John arrived. There was a Lushai tribesman there at the time, and he could read it. So he read it and explained as best he could what it meant to the people of the Hamar village. But they didn't quite get it. They didn't understand this matter of being born again, and they had a sense of their sin. They didn't understand how they could be right with God. And they kept asking questions of the Lushai tribesman, but he said he didn't know how to answer. He finally said, well, why don't you invite the missionary who translated this to come and explain it? So the invitation to Watkin Roberts went out. He got it. He approached the British agent and said, can I go in? And the agent said, no, of course not. When I go into the territory, I always take 100 soldiers with me for safekeeping. And I can't spare a single soldier for you. Roberts showed him the invitation to come. It was in writing. And the response was, it's just a trick. They want to lop off your head. Well, Roberts went anyway. And Pudaidi tells the story. He came to the village, and they asked him what it meant, this message. How do you get right with God? They didn't understand the matter of a sacrifice and the Son of God dying, but they did have a tradition in their tribe that if two tribes were at war and one of them wanted to make peace, this tribe went up on a mountain and pounded out a message on a drum, and if it was answered by the other tribe, then they got together and there was a blood sacrifice and they made peace over the blood. And Watkin Roberts recognized that it was a way to talk about the gospel, and he explained how God was sending out the peace signals on his drum and how Jesus Christ was the sacrifice whose blood had been shed in order that peace might be made between the warring tribes. And they began to respond to that. The chief of this village believed in a week of teaching, and four other men who were the chiefs in the village, the leaders, responded as well, and one of them was Pudaidi's father. Now, this man's name was Chawanga. And he became the first of the Hamar preachers. He traveled all over the territory teaching the Bible, leading people to Christ and founding churches. These early Hamar preachers founded literally dozens of churches in almost every village, and many people came to Christ. They were tired of their fighting and their drinking and their fear of the gods of the forest and fear of one another and fear of the future and above all, fear of the great God who stood over everything and who would execute a final judgment, and they came to Christ. When they became Christians, they began living different lives. They began to work harder. They even began to build schools for their children. Strangely, at about this time, the British branded Watkin Roberts a troublemaker, and they ordered him out of the country. He had proceeded a little bit with his translation of the Lushai, but not all of it, and so they were left with a partial Bible. In the Hamar territory, the leaders prayed about this, and they decided that Chowunga's son, Rochunga Padaidi, should be the translator. Now, how in the world was he going to do that? He was just an uneducated tribesman. Well, they said, you have to get an education. So they sent him out. Didn't have any money to send him. He worked taking care of cows in order to put himself through a mission school. He went to college in India. Eventually, he attracted the attention of Bob Pierce, and the missionary Roberts helped him. He went to Scotland, studied in America, got a master's degree, and all along the way here, he was concerned with the translation of the Bible into the Hamar language. He did it. It was distributed, and God richly blessed that. Padaidi later became the new head of the mission that Watkin Roberts had founded. It was called in its early days the Indo-Burma Pioneer Mission, and it came to be known as the Partnership Mission, which is what we would know it by today. Now look, here's the way Padaidi reports what happened. The Hamars, remember, this terrible tribe of headhunters, have become one of the most advanced ethnic groups in all India. At least 95% are Christians, worshiping in over 200 churches, and except for Mr. Roberts, the only missionary they have ever had is the Bible. Hamar population is now up to about 125,000. They stopped killing one another, so the population grew. 85% can read and write, a phenomenal percentage in India. I might add a very high percentage, which exceeds even what we're told is true here in Philadelphia. They have 88 church-sponsored elementary schools, 7 junior highs, 4 high schools, one with an enrollment of about 1,000. They even have a good hospital staffed by Hamar doctors and nurses. One of our Hamars holds the rank of ambassador in the Indian embassy in Yugoslavia, says Padaidi. Another is the Indian charge d'affaires in Saudi Arabia. Another is the highest-ranking civil servant in India. Another is the administrator of a large estate. Every year the government gives tests to select the outstanding young men for government service. Only about 20 are selected in the whole country, and for several years, one or two Hamars have been in each group of winners. And the Hamars, only about one of them for every 7,000 people in India. They've also begun to take the gospel to other tribes, starting hundreds of churches in other territories. And when they hear that there's a special need for food or some such thing in these neighboring tribes, they take food to the tribes where they're starving because of war or some other thing. Padaidi himself is now head of an organization called Bibles for the World. He got the idea years ago that the way to get Bibles into some of these areas is to get the telephone directories and mail them to all those addresses. So he began to do that. He mailed millions of Bibles through his mission in the early days, and his vision currently is to send 1 billion Bibles to the 1 billion telephone addresses that exist worldwide. Now you know how many telephone addresses there are roughly in the world. But Padaidi says this, "The Bible is the book that reveals the mind of God, the heart of man, the way of salvation, and the blessedness of believers. It is the book that tells us where we come from and where we are going. It is the book that set my people free." Now, I'd like to conclude with two applications, and I think they're obvious. One is to believers, and the other is to those who are not yet Christian, not yet believers in Jesus Christ. Now, to Christians, first of all. If people can only be converted by hearing the gospel message, which is what Paul says in this verse, then believers must make sure that they hear it. This is a responsibility that rests on our shoulders to take the gospel to them, and if we can't ourselves take the gospel to them, to equip and send others who can to distant places. That's what the whole missionary movement is about. I suppose we think this way at times, but don't suppose that what you can do is unimportant. Here's one man from a backward tribe named Pudaiti who thinks he's going to send a billion Bibles to the billion telephone addresses in the world. One man trying to do that. So don't think what you can do is unimportant. And furthermore, don't think that God is going to do it in some other way, like sending a special angel from heaven, for example. God is not doing that. The way in which he sends the message is through the messengers who have come to know Jesus Christ already. All who are saved because Christians have done something to bring the gospel to them. You say, well, you know, I wasn't saved in a meeting. I wasn't listening to preaching. I was just sitting alone in my room. Well, if you were doing that, you were believing the message that somebody communicated to you somehow, sometime. Might have been in your family, might have been when you were a child. Maybe your parents and all those who went before died in the meantime. Maybe decades have gone by, but you remembered what they said, whether that was a father or a mother, maybe a grandmother or a grandfather, an aunt, an uncle. Some have become Christians because of the testimonies of their children. Many children have become Christians because of the testimony of their parents. However it was, or whenever it was, you heard the gospel sometime because some Christian communicated it to you. Somebody else will say, well, no, I didn't have that kind of a background. Nobody in my family were Christians. I became a Christian sitting in a hotel room all by myself in some far city reading a Gideon Bible. I was lonely and I found the Bible and I picked it up and read it. Well, I remind you that some Christian paid for that Bible and other Christians arranged to have it put there in the hotel room. That's what the Gideons do. You say, well, it wasn't even that. It was a tract that I saw. I found it somewhere. Well, some Christian wrote it. Other Christians printed it. Other Christians distributed it. Maybe you heard the gospel on radio. Other people who prepare those messages get them on there. Other people who pay to have them broadcast. You say, maybe I heard it on television. Maybe I read a book. Somehow, in some way, some Christian communicated the gospel to you. Now listen, the Bible says faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's the way salvation came to you, and that's the way salvation is going to come to others. So your responsibility is to see that they get it. And that's what our own missionary program is about. And then second, I have a word for those who may not yet have become believers in Jesus Christ. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to understand that our text is being very practical when it says what it does. Faith comes from hearing. How do people become Christians? They come from hearing the message. That's how it happens. And why is that? It's because when they hear the message, Jesus Christ himself, the subject and the object of the message, speaks to their hearts to lead them to saving faith. So the conclusion is this. Take advantage of the teaching. Listen to it. Don't disregard it. If you are in a church where you don't hear it, find a church where you do, where somebody will teach the message and teach it faithfully. And if you go to such a church, open your heart to the words that are being taught. Don't just sit there going through rote exercise. Open your mind to what's being taught. Think about it. Engage with it. And look to Jesus Christ himself to speak to you. One commentator wrote, if you will open your heart now and willingly pay attention to the good news that God has nothing against you, that he loves you, that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you, that Christ did die for you personally, and that he was buried, and that God raised him again from the dead on the third day as the guarantee of your salvation. If you will open your heart to that, then you will find faith coming to you, because the text says faith comes through hearing. God planned it that way. The message is being taught. It has been taught faithfully down through all the decades from the time of Jesus Christ to the present. Your part is to open your ears to that truth, trusting that as you do, God will make that message true for you, and that you will find yourself calling on the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask you to bless this study. We've dealt with a very direct and very simple verse, a verse that doesn't even have verbs. It makes it very clear that Christians must take the gospel to other people, and that those who are saved by hearing the message. So we ask that you would bless it in both ways, that we might be inspired, those of us who know you, and obedient to do our part in what you have sent us into this world to do, and that those who do not know you might be stirred as your Spirit speaks through this message and this text even now, drawn into a position where they will hear what's being taught and learn what Christianity is about And as they learn that, hear Jesus Christ himself speak to call them by name and bring them to faith. And we pray that you might do that even now as this word sinks down into their hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.